Okay.
Well, this afternoon, we are going to continue along with the series we've been doing on the Pauline mysteries. And so we're getting close to wrapping those up. We should have gone through 12 of those here in the next few weeks. And just for review, since I wasn't here last week, so you've had a couple weeks since we've looked at mysteries, but a mystery was something, it was a truth that was hidden, and it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed in the New Testament. And so let's take a look, let's go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 and 26, and we can see this here for an illustration. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to a revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since not the world began, just literally in eternities, but now is made manifest. And so here's this word for manifest, to make plain, to make evident, to make clear. And so it's now made manifest and through the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all of the Gentiles for the obedience of faith or from faith. Now, mysteries were also something revealed in the New Testament for the maturing of Christians. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. And here Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are, and the King James translates it perfect. It's in a plural. It's complete ones or just literally mature ones. We speak wisdom among them that are mature ones. Yet not the wisdom of this age, not world, but should be age here, nor of the princes of this age that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God by a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God marked off the bounds, King James reads ordained, but which God marked off the bounds before the ages unto our glory. And so just a couple places in Scripture we can illustrate that was a truth, though, that was hidden in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament. And it's for maturing of believers. And so today we will be in a 3:16 passage. So this mystery should be familiar to some if we want to do a little quiz. Because I know there was somebody did a series on 3:16s. I don't know how they came up with that, but they did. And this happens to be one of those. So we will be in that passage again. The last time, though, we looked at a mystery in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, we looked at the indwelling Christ is the hope of glory. So the indwelling Christ is the hope of the believer. Remember, a biblical hope is from a promise from God. And so the indwelling Christ, though, is the hope of glory, of matching up or becoming or reaching God's opinion of who he is. And so today, this is kind of a similar topic dealing with living out God's quality of life in human flesh. And so our mystery today is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, a couple things to keep in mind is, as we mentioned for the Lordian table, that Christ indwells the believer as a result of regeneration, as a result of the new birth. Christ indwells the believer. And because the believer has the indwelling Son, the believer possesses eternal life now. And so, now in our passage in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's probably not uncommon to understand for some this mystery of godliness to be the incarnation. But it's not the incarnation. And so I think you'll see that as we go through some scripture. But let's read our verse here. And Paul says, "And without controversy, just confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness." Of godliness. And so here we'll be able to put this together and you'll understand what godliness is. But let me explain first here is godliness was not something that a human was capable of doing in the Old Testament. You will find godly or godliness, godly used a few times in the Old Testament, but it's not the same word. It's not the same idea. It probably shouldn't be translated as godly back there. But we'll see here what the mystery of godliness is. He goes, God was manifest in the flesh. Let me just read and we'll come back to that. Justified, I'll translate it, by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, or just in glory. And so here, this confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. And so God here, there's a textual problem if you're looking at an interlinear, so you won't see God there, but I believe it should be there. God and Arthrus, emphasizing quality, the quality of God or deity manifest. So this anarthrous, which just means without the article in the Greek, it just emphasizes the character or quality. So God manifest, deity manifest. And this is our same word that we've considered the last several weeks. I know Pastor Dave's been hitting on this word. To manifest, to be revealed, to make evident, to make plain, clear. God was manifest or was manifested in flesh, and there's no article with flesh, in a quality of flesh, in a human body. And so this is really the basis for this mystery, is God as the character and quality or deity was manifest, was made evident, was made plain in flesh. Now this is not the incarnation. Because remember what a mystery is. A mystery was something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament. So let's. I see a couple people would like to go to these Christmas passages. So let's go there, and you'll see that the incarnation wasn't something that was hidden. Hidden in the Old Testament. So it's the mystery of godliness isn't the incarnation. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So in the Old Testament, it was revealed that God would be with us as a result of the birth of a child to a virgin. And so in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. This, God is with us. If we go over to, let's go to Micah. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, thou be a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been," just in the King James reads, "from old, from everlasting." To reflect the Hebrew, it just better be translated, "whose goings forth have been from before days, from eternity." And so here, and there's other places we could go in Scripture, but the incarnation was not a mystery in the Old Testament. And so when we come to our passage in 1 Timothy, where he's not talking about the incarnation. But when I focused on the part of the verse there, that kind of gives it away. The mystery is really God's quality of life can be seen through the activity of a human. And so that's the simple way to just state this mystery. Now, so this mystery then, as we consider this mystery, this is a potential that we have as believers. This is the kind of life, godliness is the kind of life that we should desire to live as Christians. And so let's go back into 1 Timothy. He brings up this topic prior to bringing up the mystery here. Is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's pick up in verse 1. Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and then we're going to have four forms of communication here. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead, so that we here, he's talking about Christians, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so in all godliness here or dignity. And so this is one of the, should be one of our desires in living our Christian life is to live, live a tranquil and quiet life, though in godliness. And so again, godliness, the potential we have as believers to live out God's quality of life seen through our activity, by what we do. And so, again, let me continue on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In verse 4, who will, or just desires, all men to be saved. And so here it's talking about his desirous will. It's not his determinate will, it's his desirous will that all men be saved and come unto a full experiential knowledge, not of the truth here. Remember, this is the truth is would be the body of doctrine of how we have victory over the sin nature. But it's anarthrous to come unto a full experiential knowledge of truth, a quality of truth, of the way things really are. Now, you might say that all believers have had a full experiential knowledge of truth when they believe the gospel. Over in the book of Titus, in chapter 1, we find a full experiential knowledge of truth is measured by godliness. And so in Titus 1:1, Paul said, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging, and this word acknowledging, it's the same word that I've translated, a full experiential knowledge. And a full experiential knowledge, not of the truth, but of truth, which is after godliness, which is according to, it's the Greek preposition kata, just according to, or a standard of measurement, you could translate it measured by godliness. Now, Peter tells us that the Christian's been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so that's something that we've been graciously provided. We have all things we need from the moment of salvation to be able to live out God's quality of life. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's back up to verse 2 here. And Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you it's a quality of full experiential knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through knowledge, and this is a full experiential knowledge, of him, and has called us to his own glory and virtue. And we could continue on here, but I just wanted to illustrate here that the Christian's been given, though. And he says that in a perfect. It's been given with an abiding result that the Christian has, all things that pertain unto spiritual life and godliness. Now, this is the kind of life that we should exercise ourselves unto. This is what Paul tells Timothy. As we go back into 1 Timothy in chapter 4, we pick up in verse 7. And we'll just pick up in verse 6. It says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, of the faith, and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, or thou hast, just literally, thou hast followed. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, or myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so here we see that that the Christian should exercise himself, and this is what Paul's telling Timothy. He says, exercise thyself towards godliness. Towards godliness. Living out God's quality of life seen through the activity of a human in flesh. And so now he's going to go on and he's going to explain this, and so everyone can understand bodily exercise. We have these bodies, and as Pastor Dave mentioned, our bodies are dying. They're literally dying from the day we're born. But they do serve a purpose. They're where our persons are tenting at this moment. And so Paul says, for bodily exercise profits a little. And most people that exercise, they can see that bodily exercise, it does profit a little. You can get carried away and think that it profits a lot. Remember, your body's temporary. Physical body's temporary. So if it's only going to profit a little. But godliness, living out God's quality of life, seen to the activity of the human, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And so here you see, as he demonstrates things to the physical body that's temporary, and we take care, I mean, most of us take care of our bodies to some degree, some more than others, but it is a tent. It is temporary. And so none of us know how long we're going to be in these tents. Perhaps today. You know, we won't have to worry about these tents. But the Lord's the one who turns the key. If he doesn't come back to meet and to call us to meet him in the air, and some of us experience physical death, well, we don't know when he's going to turn the key. The Lord's the one who turns the key to death for the believer. And so there is some profit in taking care of your tent while you're here. But it's just a profit. It's only profitable a little. But godliness, on the other hand, that is something that's of value, and that's what the life we should desire to live, and that's what we should exercise ourselves towards godliness. And so, how does a Christian exercise themselves towards godliness? Living out God's quality of life through the activity in these human bodies. Well, we have a problem in that we have a potential hindrance to allowing God to manifest His quality of life in our activity. And it's called the sin nature. It's the sin nature, the flesh. And in order for us to allow God's life to be manifested through these bodies, we have to live within the realm of our resurrection life. Resurrection life. Now, when we talk about life, there's two kinds of life that the believer received at salvation. That was something that they didn't have prior to salvation. One is we have resurrection life as a result of being in Christ. And so in Christ, we're counted to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, but we've also been counted to have been raised with Christ. And so we have a new quality of life, resurrection life, as a result of being in Christ. Now, we've talked about the life we have as a result of Christ indwelling the believer, and that's eternal life. When we live in the realm of our resurrection life, we let the Holy Spirit take up the battle with the sin nature, and we remove our thinking on things above related to our position in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit from the Spirit. The quality of Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. And I want here's what I believe is here's a universal law, I believe. He that sows to his flesh, or we could even translate this because of his flesh, in Galatians 6:8. For he that sows because of his flesh shall of, or just literally out from the flesh, reap corruption. But he that sows to, or because of the Spirit, shall out from the Spirit reap, not life everlasting, but life eternal, eternal life. And so I believe this is a universal law. Out from corruption comes corruption. And so when we start talking about the Christian exercising himself unto godliness, he's going to have to exercise himself into putting position into practice. Because it's the Holy Spirit. Here we see it's out from the Spirit that we reap eternal life. If we're doing it in our own strength, if we're trying to manifest God's quality of life in our own strength, well, there's the problem with the sin nature. Out from corruption comes corruption. Or just here it says, out from the flesh shall reap corruption. And so, We have to put our resurrection life into practice. We have to count what God counts to be so in dealing with the sin nature. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, and let's pick up in verse 3 and 4. Know you not that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And so here we're talking about spirit baptism. And this is being immersed into Christ. This goes back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Therefore, we are all buried with him, just intimately together with him, through, not by baptism, but through baptism, into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead not by, but through the glory of the Father, even so we should walk by newness of life. This newness of life is resurrection life. This is life that's imputed to us because we're in Christ. Now, Romans 6:11 is a nice summary verse of what Paul says in this section. He says, likewise, reckon or impute also yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have to reckon or count ourselves and to be dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God. And how we do that is in our minds. What we set our reflective thinking on, what we don't set our reflective thinking on. Now, this is what Paul desired when he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 to be found in him and his position in Christ. Let's go to Philippians. Paul was in Christ. The moment he believed, he was immersed into the body of Christ. He was in Christ. But he wanted to be found in him in the realm of his mental thinking. He wanted that position to be a reality in his present accounting. And so in Philippians 3:9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is out from law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is out from God as to source, just on the basis of faith. In verse 10, he says, that I may experientially know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So Paul wants to live and be accounting his position to be true. And he wants to be living out that resurrection life. Now, let's go to Galatians 2:20. And Paul here kind of puts it together. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am co-crucified with Christ. And so he was co-crucified. He's talking about his position in Christ. Paul is co-crucified with Christ. Every believer is counted to be co-crucified. I say co-crucified because in the Greek, there's a Greek compound word here that just literally means intimately together. And so I say I am co-crucified with Christ. He says, nevertheless, I live. He's talking about resurrection life. Then he says, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so now we come to the other side of Christ living in me. And so here you see that resurrection life activates eternal life. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in flesh, not the flesh, but in a quality of flesh, I live by, not the faith, but faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate, just literally, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come through, not by the law, but just through a quality of law, then Christ is dead in vain. Just Christ is dead without reason. That's kind of the idea here. And so this is why Paul could say, for him to live is Christ. Let me go back to a Romans chapter 8 passage. For communion today, we were in Romans 8, and I read verses 10 and 11. in Romans 8:10, and since Christ is in you, and I'm just translating the if as a since, it's a first class condition. I know, Ray, you'll be getting to conditional clauses or class conditions probably here this next quarter, I would imagine. No? Okay, scratch that. At some point. We'll get it to you earlier than that, just talking about this list. But since Christ is in you, and then you have this mende clause that you won't see in your English, that's why I say on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand, the spirit is life on account of righteousness. But since the spirit from him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive, just quicken, is just make alive, your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. And so I mentioned that this is the life that Paul desired to live as he put position into practice, that it would be less of him and more of Christ that was being seen in his life and his activity. And so over in Philippians, Paul knew he had an idea of what it would mean to physically die. And he knew that it was, he longed to be intimately together with his Lord and Savior. And in Philippians chapter 1, let's pick up 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your supplication, your prayers of supplication, and the supply of the Spirit from Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified by, I'm going to translate, not in my body, but by my body. That Christ would be magnified by his body, the things that he did, the activities he used his body for, that Christ would be magnified by my body, whether it be not by, but through life or through death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul, he understood that, and you could go back and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, probably about the first or five verses there, and you can see why Paul would say that to die is gain. In verse 22, he says, but if I live in flesh, in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. He doesn't know. He says, for I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart. And this desire, it's a strong desire. He has a strong desire to depart and to be with Christ. And the with Christ, this is the soon preposition. He says to be intimately together with Christ, which is far better, he says. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, or just to remain in the flesh, is more needful for you. And so Paul here, he understood to be intimately together with Christ was far better, but he understood that he still had good works to do. And so now, so when we're talking about godliness, we're talking about God's quality of life, eternal life, being seen through the activity of believers. In other words, Christ is lived out. And the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the character of Christ in the believer as the fruit from the Spirit. Now, doctrine is important. Doctrine is very important for living out God's quality of life and activity. Let's go back to 1 Timothy And that's where Paul really develops the idea of godliness. But let's go back to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And we'll pick up here in verse 3. And so I'll comment on this in the English, or in the King James anyway. It says, if any man teaches otherwise. And so this is a compound word that Paul put together. It says it just teaches differently, a different didaskalia. And consent not to wholesome, or the idea of healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness, which is measured by godliness. So this doctrine he's talking about, this is didaskalia. And remember, didaskalia is doctrine for belief but not practice. And so you have to have a healthy didaskalia. In other words, you don't want to be trying to practice doctrine that's only for belief but not practice. If you start venturing outside that and practicing doctrine that's for belief but not practice, it's not going to be good for living out God's quality of life through the activity of a human. And so here he says, he's talking about these that were teaching a different kind of doctrine that was supposed to be only for belief. In other words, these teachers were teaching a doctrine that should have been for belief for a New Testament saint, but they were teaching it that to also include practice. In other words, they were taking some Old Testament doctrine that should be for our belief but not practice, and they were mixing it in with New Testament doctrine, and it wasn't healthy. So here he says, let me just start off and I'll go back and read 6:4, but I'm going to read 6:3 again. If any man teaches a different doctrine and not consent to healthy words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is measured by godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about, just doting, this word doting or doting, it's just being diseased in the mind. Being diseased in the mind about questions and strifes. The word strifes would be a word for battles, just for word battles, just battles of words. It says, whereof, or just literally out from which comes envy, strife, railings, which would be a Greek word for blasphemy. Blasphemies, evil surmisings, perverse disputings. And so the word perverse disputings, it has the idea of continual friction. Continual friction of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And so here you see the truth. Destitute of the truth. The body of doctrine of how you have victory over the sin nature. Supposing that gain is godliness. And so here we see the supposing that gain is godliness, or gain is proof of godliness. There's a number of different ways you can handle this from the Greek. But that gain is godliness. And you can go to a number of places. And there's a number of churches that would look at this little body of believers here. We're not very many in number, and they would think that there's no godliness here going on in this building because of, you know, there's a small group. We don't measure up to the world system definition of what blessing is. And so here he says that we have these men that are proud, they're diseased in the mind. They're involved in word battles. You see strife, envy, continual friction, destitute of the truth. So, supposing that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Now, in this next verse, and I'll preface this, is, you know, contentment is an interesting word. Contentment. Contentment has the idea of what's sufficient or what's enough. And we're constantly bombarded with ideas of things that we need or should have to be content. I mean, there's all kinds of world system wisdom, wisdom of the age, of the things that you need to have to be content. You know? How many of you think you would be content if you won this latest lottery? Or if you had your house paid off? Or you had a new Dodge Cummins four-wheel drive? You know, all of these things that can come in and you can think, oh, if only this. You know, if I only had two bathrooms in my house. Whatever, you fill in the blank. But all of these things can come in and compete with what's enough, what's sufficient. Well, here, God's word we see, but godliness with contentment, associated with contentment, is great gain. And so when we think about the privilege and the honor that we have to live out God's quality of life, and that quality of life can be seen through our activity, wow. And godliness associated, associated with metta, associated with contentment. It's enough. That's great gain. And so he goes on and he explains, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now he's also going to say here, as we get down into this, we'll just say right here in 1 Timothy, and we'll wrap it up here, is he tells Timothy, Paul's telling Timothy here to follow after or pursue. And godliness is one of the things he mentions. And you see that in 6:11. Let's read 6:10 though, because that you see the contrast here. Paul says, for the love of money. And so the love of money here, this is just one Greek word. It's just literally the fondness of money. Is the root of all evil, just, and it's kinds of evil is what's being emphasized. The fondness of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith. Now the faith here, it's articular, but we do have the faith as a body of doctrine of how we have victory over our spiritual enemies, which includes the body of doctrine that we refer to as the truth. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now he says in verse 11, but thou, you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these previously mentioned things and follow. The idea of follow is to pursue. Pursue. And so now these things I like to handle in pairs. He says, pursue after righteousness, godliness. Now in Christ, we know we are righteous. That's where our righteousness is. That's where we have a quality of God's righteousness is in Christ. So he's not saying pursue after, but as you pursue after your positional righteousness, in other words, kind of the idea that Paul had in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, then that's where we can be experiencing a resurrection life. And then godliness, that living out God's quality of life through human activity. And so he says, pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love. You could do a message, those two go together, patience and meekness. And so here we have three aspects of the fruit. Remember, it's one fruit with nine different aspects to it, but it is one fruit. And here we have three parts of the fruit mentioned that to be pursuing. He's telling Timothy, pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. And so patience and meekness, they kind of go together. Patience, that ability to remain under. Meekness, that part of the fruit from the Spirit, that aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, where we have a supernatural ability to have an objectivity of mind to stay focused on the task at hand. These are the things that Paul is instructing Timothy to be pursuing in light of the previously mentioned things that he's to be fleeing from. And this would hold, this would be wise for all Christians. And so anyway, we'll kind of wrap it up there, looking at this this confessedly great mystery of godliness. God, as the character and quality, was manifest. He was made evidence. He was made plain in a quality of flesh. And this is something that that we should desire and exercise ourselves unto. Let us close. Father, thank you for the opportunities of the day. We're grateful for your truths. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand and appreciate these. And as we do, we create a greater appreciation for our Lord and Savior and the things that he's accomplished on our behalf. We're grateful for the privilege that we do have to live out your quality of life in these human bodies now, knowing that while you have us here, you do have good works for us to do. And when we put our position into practice, we can be experiencing that salvation that you so graciously provide. And may your Spirit be the one now who impresses these things on our mind. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.